I'll tell you a joke. I don't know if it has a thing in the world to do with this story or not, and I very seldom just tell a story just for the sake of the story, but it is so good I have to share it with you. This fellow was out walking his German Shepherd, had it on a leash, and was walking along, and he ran into his friend who was walking his Chihuahua. So they stood there visiting a few moments, and the man with the German Shepherd said, "Why don't we go have coffee together?" The fellow said, "Well, I'd be glad to." So the man said, "Well, let's go to the mansion. This is a very fancy hotel and restaurant in Dallas on Turtle Creek." Said, "Well, let's go to the mansion and have coffee." And the man with the Chihuahua said, "Well, they won't let us in there with these dogs." He said, "Well, just do what I do and say what I say, and you'll see it'll work." So the man walked up there with his German Shepherd, walked in. The maitre d' said, "I'm sorry, sir, but we don't allow dogs in here." The man said, "Well, this is my seeing eye dog." He said, "Oh, well, that's all right. Excuse me, surely. Come right on in." So they went in, sat down. Here comes a fellow with the Chihuahua. Walks up there, and the maitre d' once again says, "I'm sorry, sir, but we don't allow dogs in here." And the man said, "Well, this is my seeing eye dog." And the maitre d' said, "You mean that Chihuahua is a seeing eye dog?" And the man said, "Did they give me a Chihuahua?" Isn't that marvelous? Listen, give the guy credit for being a quick thinker, right? I love that story. I suppose I could stretch it and make it sound like a part of the introduction, but I want to ask you what you want from life. What do you want most of all from life? German Shepherd, Chihuahua, whatever. There was you may have read this in the newspaper a few weeks ago from USA Today, a survey taken by some surveying institution said, if I were a rich man, the wealthiest 1% of families, about 1 million households, have incomes of at least $250,000 and or net worth of at least $2.5 million. What the rich say they'd pay for. Number one, they would give $640,000 for a place in heaven, $487,000 for true love, $407,000 for great intellect, $285,000 for talent, $259,000 for eternal youth, and on down the line. Let me tell you something. All of those things are yours free if you'll accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It doesn't cost you $659,000 or $640,000 to get a place in heaven. That's given to you free. Give that $640,000 to the cause of Christ to promote around the world the message of the free gift of God's salvation. What do you want from life? Simon Peter, who, that was not his name, that's his nickname. His name was Simon Bar Jonah. Simon, the Hebrew word for son is bar, where we get bar mitzvah. Simon, son of John, was his name. In today's equivalent would be Simon Johnson. But Jesus said, that's no longer your name. Your name is no longer Simon Johnson. Your name now is Simon Petros, Simon the Rock. Well, at that point in his life, Simon Peter was anything but a rock. He was vacillating, undulating, irresolute, independable, but Jesus molded him into a rock, and that became his name. It's a nickname. Jesus nicknamed him, in effect, in today's equivalent, Rocky. Now, this man gave his life, tradition says, for the cause of Christ. He preached the gospel, and then he was crucified, and he asked to be crucified with his head upside down, because he said he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified as was his Lord. Simon Peter was one of the leaders in the early church, one of the early propagators of the gospel. And he also wrote a couple of passages, a couple of letters that made it into our Bible. And that's what 1 Peter and 2 Peter are, little books along toward the end of the New Testament. They're not books, they're just a few pages long. They're letters that Rocky wrote to the church. He wrote the first letter, and that's called 1 Peter. He wrote another letter, that's called 2 Peter. Nothing complicated about it. He wrote to the church, and therefore writing to us, all of the Bible was written for us. Part of the Bible was written specifically to us, and those are the letters of the New Testament, the epistles. They were written not only to us personally, but to us as a church. Many of these letters were addressed to churches in Ephesus or Philippi or Thessalonica. Simon Peter is writing to a group of believers like us, and this is what he says. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace. I tell you what, Simon Peter needed that, like we all need it. The grace of God and the peace of God. Here was a troubled man. Here was a man who denied his Lord. Here was a man who got in a fight and cut off a man's ear. Here was a man who had trouble with his temper. Here was a man who said some things he shouldn't have said. Here was a man who went to sleep when his Lord asked him to pray for him. Here was a man who cursed and denied that he never knew Jesus. He needed grace, and he needed peace in his heart. And he came to have that grace, and he came to have that peace through a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. I've said it, we'll keep saying it. It's one thing to know about Jesus. It's something else to know him personally. And one of the big concerns that I have, and I'm sure many of you in this room share, and that is many, many millions of people in America know about Jesus. They know about the Bible. They may even study the Bible. They may even belong to a church. But I have some questions in my mind when I look at their lives and the frustration that characterizes their living, and the frenetic attitude that seems to be a part of their everyday life. They do not seem to have a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. To not just know about him, but to know him. Paul said to know him, to know him, to know him, to know him personally. And that's what Simon Peter is saying here. I came to know him personally. And as a result, I received grace and peace in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, then he shows us in his biographical statement here, autobiographical statement, he says this: his divine power has given us, notice that word given, I have it underlined and read in my Bible, not earned, not purchased, not deserved, a gift. He has given us everything we need. Now, he may not give us everything we want, because a lot of the stuff we want, we don't need. And a lot of the stuff we want is not good for us. And God sometimes says no to our requests, just like you sometimes said no to your children's requests. It wasn't because you didn't love them that you didn't give them their request. It was because you did love them. And you said no to certain requests. That's why we need to pray, thy will be done. This is what I think, Lord. This is what I want. This is what I hope for. But if that's not your will be done. But he has given us everything we need, like grace and peace, everything we need for life and for godly living through our knowledge. There's that word he uses again, that experiential relationship, not just an objective relationship, not just an objective description, but an experience, experiential knowledge, experience of him, knowing him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. He's given us everything we need for life. Now listen to what he's saying, because this is a promise from him. This is from God. This is inspired by God. Through this man, gives us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his glory and goodness. Now, last week or the week before, I spoke about God calling us. He's called every one of us. He's called everyone. The Bible says it is not God's will that any perish, but that all come to repentance, all come to know Christ. I strongly disagree with a number of the 5 points of Calvinism. And one of the points of Calvinism is what's known as irresistible grace, which is a way of saying, and Calvin was wrong in this, like he was in a number of things, but he said that once God calls a person, the person cannot say no. That God's grace, God's call is irresistible. Well, that's not confirmed by the Bible. That's not proved in life. That was not true when Jesus himself in person called people to follow him. They did not all respond. because he gave us the capacity to make decisions. He gave us the capacity to say yes or no. He talked to the rich young ruler and he said, come follow me. And the man loved this world too much. He loved the things of this world too much. And he turned around and walked away. And Jesus looked at him with sorrow in his heart. They said no. He said no. And Jesus let him say no. He let him walk away. He appealed to him. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together as a hen does gather her chicks. But you what? Would not. It was not that they could not. Not that they were not invited. It was that they would not. He's called you. You can say no to him. But you can say yes to him. And it is a resounding yes that will echo down the corridors of endless time. And you will give thanks a million years from today for saying thanks to Jesus Christ. Yes to Jesus Christ. Say yes to him today. As a couple of young women did in the earlier service this morning. They said, yes, I will trust him. I will. He has called every one of you in this room. You say, well, Buckner, I'm a sinner. Welcome to the club. It's for sinners only. The only qualification for entering the kingdom of God is that we don't qualify. We don't deserve it. It is God's grace and God's peace. He has given us everything we need for life through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. I want to think with you for a moment about the word glory. So often when we hear that word glory, we think of something awesome, stupendous, some magnificent pageant of power. What was the greatest demonstration of the glory of God? What was God's greatest moment of glory? Was it when he created the world? No. Was it when he created us and breathed into us life? No. What was the greatest moment of the glory of God? The greatest moment in the glory of God was when he condescended to become man and died on a cross for our sins. The greatest, most glorious moment in the entire endless history of God himself was when he came to take our sins away. The greatest demonstration of the glory of God was in the depths to which he went to save us from our sins, because glory means the achievement of something. Achievement of something worthy. What more could be worthy than to achieve the salvation of the entire world? The most glorious moment in the history of God was a cross. Wherefore, the Bible says, I glory in the cross of Christ. I glory in what he did for me. That is his and our most glorious moment. And his goodness, he said through his cross, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. I've called you by my grace, by my glory, by my goodness. And he goes on to say, through these he has given us very great and precious promises. Glorious gift of God. And the incomparable, indescribable promises that he has given us. Well, you could spend hours talking about the various promises of the Lord in the Bible. Promise after promise after promise. There are some books, I have seen them. We have them in our library, prayer room. Many of us in our libraries, hope you have one in your home, possibly a book of the promises, the very scriptures that are promises of God by categories of need or concern. Promises, just exceedingly great, precious promises, Peter says. Promises of God. I want to touch on just one. I cannot ignore this, must not ignore this. The great promise of God to forgive us of our sins, all of our sins. Remembered, not remembered. Conscious, unconscious. Yesterday, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, all of your sins are forgiven. I don't say that on my authority. I say that Because Jesus declared it. Your sins are forgiven. Linus and Charlie Brown were talking. Linus said, I guess it's wrong to worry about tomorrow. Only today. Only worry about today. Charlie Brown said, no, that's giving up. I'm still hoping yesterday will get better. Well, I have good news for you. Yesterday will get better if you'll give it to Jesus Christ. If you'll trust Him. All of those memories, some of them you don't think you can forget, some of those things that seem to rise up and convict you and trouble you and disturb you, they're gone. And when I stand before Christ and you stand before Christ, I'll say to Him, Lord, what about that sin? What about that thought? What about what I said? What I didn't say? He said, I don't know what you're talking about, Buckner. Forget it. It's gone. I have forgotten it. The Bible says He remembers our sin against us no more. God has reserved for Himself the capacity to do what none of us can do. And that is, He is able to obliterate yesterday. He is able to forget. He is able to forget all of the stuff in our lives. And when we see Him, He'll say, I don't even remember it. It's been buried in the depths of my love. You are forgiven, and you're separated from it as far as the east is from the west. Therefore, the peace of God be yours forever and ever and ever. Again, difference what you've done, what you thought, what you said, where you have been, who you've hurt or been hurt by. You give it to Jesus Christ, and He washes it away. All of our sins are gone. He's promised that. A God who cannot lie, He keeps His promises. We don't always keep our promises. Sometimes we promise to meet somebody for lunch and we forget. Or we get detained for some reason, or something happens that interferes with our plans and we don't make it. And you say, oh goodness, you told me we were going to meet and have lunch together, or we were going to go to a movie together, play golf together, whatever. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. But God cannot forget. God remembers our sin, forgets our sins no more, but He keeps His promise to obliterate all of our sins. It's an crazy, incomparable capacity God has for changing our lives yesterday, today, and forever. Then I want to say a word about another statement that Simon Peter makes. Through His glory, goodness, and grace, and peace, He has given us these precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Now that phrase has just captured my imagination, and I've been turning it over and over and over in my mind. To participate in the divine nature. Now just think about that a moment. To participate, as you well know, means to take part in something. Means to join. Means to get on the team. It means to play. It means to become a part of something. And when you become a part of something, the qualities, the values of that begin to become a part of you. You begin to pick up some of the influences, some of the qualities, some of the characteristics of whatever you participate in. It begins to rub off on you and on me. So what he is saying here is that we begin to participate through faith and accepting the promise of God. We begin to participate in the divine nature. Think of that. We begin to participate with God. We become to be co-workers with God, co-laborers with God. He becomes a part of us. And we begin to pick up His virtues and values, His qualities. We become a part of Him. He becomes a part of us. We join Him. He joins us. We come together. We participate. Let me say parenthetically a word to some of you who know the Lord as your Savior, and you come to this church and you feel at home here, and we want you to do that forever and ever and ever. But if you feel this is where you're most spiritually at home, if this is where you feel, well, this is where I like to be, and these are the folks I like to be with, why don't you participate with us? Why don't you join us? Why don't you become a part of the family of God in this place? It doesn't mean that you cease to be a part of the family of God that you've been with in your childhood or in some other church or some other place, some other city. You don't alienate that. That does not get amputated from your life, but participate where you are in the work of God, doing what God wants done, and that is to represent His divine nature in our world. To participate in the divine nature. That is just an incredible thing God wants to do in your life and in my life. Robert Louis Stevenson said rather sarcastically, most people don't care very much about anything. That's sad. I can't believe a Christian doesn't care a great deal about what's happening in the world. Care a great deal about what's happening in people's lives. Care a great deal about communicating the gospel to our world. Care a great deal. That's what Vision 2000 is all about that we're talking about. We'll be sharing with you, already listed in the trumpet, be handed to you Wednesday night, be voted on a month from now, be talked about in town meetings. It talks about making a difference in the future by participating in the divine nature and making a difference in the lives of people in this community and around the world. Participation. I don't know whether many of you know Sister Margaret Slattery or not, but she is a remarkable woman and a friend of mine now for many years. She is a sister, a nun, in the Order of the Incarnate Word, the Sisters of Charity of the Incarnate Word, a teacher, professor, writer, historian, president of Incarnate Word, now the chancellor of Incarnate Word, and we have been friends for a long while. And in her two-volume book on the history of the Sisters of Charity of the Incarnate Word, she relates a story that I've heard her tell. And I want to share it with you because of a sentence that a Catholic bishop wrote. It's one of the most marvelous statements I've ever read. In 1849, nearly 100 years ago, there were 5,000 people living in San Antonio. They had no hospital, occasionally a doctor or two, but 5,000 people. And a cholera epidemic began to spread through our city. Over 600 people died. Many people thought they could escape the cholera by moving away. Some moved to Seguin, some to New Braunfels, some to Burnie, some to other little communities around. But there's no way to avoid a plague, an epidemic. Over 600 people died. A few years later, there was a recurrence. About 100 people died. 29 of them died in the streets. A lot of poor people. They had a devastating hurricane in Florida, in Galveston. And the people went to the bishop, a French missionary by the name of Du Bois, Father Du Bois. And they said, "We need help." He wrote to France. He couldn't get any religious order or group in America to come help. So he wrote to France, to the Sisters of Charity of the Incarnate Word in France, and said, "Will you send us some help?" 7 sisters came to Galveston. He pled then in a letter with some of them to come to San Antonio and help by nursing the sick and the dying in our community. And 3 came, 3 young French nuns. One was 21, another was 22. The other one was 23, couldn't speak English, had never been trained as nurses. Came by stagecoach to San Antonio, no hospital here. And they began to work with what doctors were here, and they learned medicine. The doctors taught them how to be nurses, taught them how to speak English. And in 1859, 10 years later, Santa Rosa Hospital became an entity. It wasn't called that then, it was called Charity Hospital, because they were called the Sisters of Charity of the Incarnate Word. But here's the sentence that the bishop wrote that just captured my mind. He said, writing to the nuns in France, "The Lord Jesus Christ suffering in the person of multitudes of sick and infirmed of every kind, seeks relief at your hands. Now listen to that. The incarnate Word. Jesus was the total incarnation of God. He was the total God. He was God incarnate. But when Jesus Christ by faith comes to live in us, we become part of Him, and we carry on the continuing incarnation of Jesus Christ, imperfectly, to be sure, stumbling often, certainly, but Jesus Christ continues to incarnate Himself in us and to reach out and in His name minister to Christ in the lives of other people. The Christ in me reaching out to the Christ in you, or the potential Christ in you to reach out to you. That's what Jesus has called us to be, and that's what it means to be a participant in the body of Christ. We become co-workers with Him. Jesus said, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work. What Jesus is saying here is what this Catholic bishop is saying here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is suffering in that dying body. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is hungering in that hungry body. The Lord Jesus Christ is there, and you are to come because He seeks relief at your hands, at my hands, at our hands. There's nothing new about that if we just listen to the Bible. I quoted it, I think, last week, week before, recently anyway. Jesus said, 25th chapter of Matthew, I was hungry. I was hungry, He said. Not that that man standing there at the corner with a sign was hungry. I was hungry. And you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I didn't have any clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you treated me. I was in prison and you visited me. They said, when do we do that? He said, when you did it to them, you did it to me. You did it to me. You want to serve Christ, serve your fellow man. That's the only way we can serve God. The only way we can serve God is by serving Him in His name. The Christ in us, reaching out to others, to the sick, to the hurting, to those who've been discouraged, to those who've been rejected, to those in this room whose hearts have been broken, we are here to reach out. Broken heart to broken heart, hungry spirit to hungry spirit. As Pascal said, Christianity is a starving man telling another starving man where to find bread. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to do as a church. That's the only reason for our continued existence, is to be the ongoing incarnation of Christ in this community, to reach out in His name to touch the lives of hurting, searching, dying men and women. To participate in the divine nature. And then he adds this incredible word, and escape the corruption in the world caused by, the King James says, lust. What that literally says is destructive passions. New International, which I'm reading, says evil desires. Destructive passions. They come in all kinds of shapes and forms. You know that. There are many, many destructive passions. William James, the psychologist, said, much would I give for a constructive passion of some sort. William James, let me introduce you to Jesus. For when you meet Him, you'll find that He will place in your life a constructive passion. You'll care. You'll share. You'll help the body of Christ seek relief at your hands. Escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, through destructive passions. You know, I'm convinced one of the most destructive passions is negative virtues. People who concentrate upon negative virtues. They just talk about what they don't do for the Lord. When I first started in the ministry, that was one of the first things you were supposed to do. You were supposed to have a longer list of don'ts than anybody else. That made you more spiritual. You accumulated negative virtues, things you didn't do. You didn't dance, you didn't go to movies, you didn't do mixed swimming, or mixed bathing, as some people called it. Now, that's another issue, but I knew Christians that were opposed to mixed vegetables. They were just opposed to anything. Anything that they could say, I don't do this and I don't do that. Well, nothing, no accomplishment about that. A fence post doesn't do any of those things either. You don't get numbers by adding up zeros. You don't get a garden just by pulling weeds. There've got to be some positive virtues there. And that's what Jesus Christ has come to do. And the road to spiritual maturity is not abstinence, but replacement. How do you get the darkness out of this room? Put the light in. Abraham Lincoln said, you can no more force religion into a man than you can force light into a cellar with a club. You cannot force the light. But once the light begins to come into your life, you'll begin to see in a new way, and you'll also begin to see shadows. I see shadows right here from these flowers. So this room is not full of light. None of us is full of the Spirit yet, because every time we look at our lives, I say, oh, I see a shadow there, a shadow there. Lord, fill me more each day with your Spirit to expel the darkness. For the only way to get rid of the darkness is to have the light. I know some people who try to become Christians before they're Christians. They feel like they've got to get all of the darkness out before the light can come in. Well, the light is the way to get rid of the darkness. For the darkness cannot hold it back. It comes. And Jesus tells an incredible story that speaks to this point. I want to take a moment. It's worth your listening to. It's a short story, full of meaning. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, 43rd verse, Jesus says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes wandering through waterless, arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it returns, when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, negative virtues, unoccupied, swept clean, reputable person, outwardly respectable, swept clean, put in order, a place for everything and everything in its place. Got it done. Then it, the devil, goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Now, this is a powerful story Jesus is telling us, this parable. What he's saying here is that evil cannot be destroyed. Evil will not be destroyed until Jesus comes back. It is here, and it's going to stay here. And it's going to be constantly trying to sneak in to the doors of your life, however clean you may try to make it, however orderly you try to make your life, however respectable we may appear to be to the outside world. If we're empty inside, we're a sitting duck for the devil. He'll sneak in. You can banish him, resist the devil, and he will flee, but you cannot destroy him. And we make a perilous mistake if we underestimate the power of evil. A perilous mistake if we underestimate the power of evil. Tell you another dog joke. Not a joke, it's a true story. Teddy Roosevelt, then president, was sitting with a friend having conversation on the veranda of the White House, and Teddy Roosevelt's dog, little dog, was there beside him. And then there was not as much security in those days as there is now, and a little more open atmosphere. And a big dog came walking up, and the president, Teddy Roosevelt's little dog, saw this big dog come walking up, and that little dog of the president felt like he ought to protect his territory. And so he attacked the big dog. And they got in a terrible fight. The president and his friend sat there and watched. And after a few moments, the president's dog came kind of limping back. Crouched down there beside the chair of the president. He reached down, patted him a little bit. The big dog walked off as the conqueror. And the president's friend said, Mr. President, your dog's not a very good fighter, is he? The president replied, oh, yeah, he's a very good fighter. He's not a very good judge of other dogs, but he's a good fighter. You may be a good fighter. You may be a moral person. You may try to keep everything in order. But let me tell you something. We're fighting a bigger enemy than we are. Without Christ, we'll lose every time. Don't underestimate the power of the big dog. He'll try to get into your life. The only way we can remove the darkness is to let it be replaced with light. Therefore, I've given you, he said, many great and precious promises, that by you, these you may become partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world through destructive passions. And then he adds this wonderful word. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Like the little girl's prayer, dear Lord, make all the bad people good and all the good people nice. Goodness. And add to goodness knowledge. And add to knowledge self-control. And to self-control add perseverance. And to perseverance add godliness. And to godliness add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure. Notice that. That's why none of us can consider ourselves in Christian graduate school. We're still all in undergraduate school. Most of us still in the first grade. This increasing presence of light in our lives, it's an ongoing thing forever and ever. That's why we go on participating with Him and He with us, so that we might continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. What this will do, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Amen. You want to be effective and productive? Take His promise. Believe Him. Trust Him. Belong to His church. Be a part of His fellowship. Participate in the work of the kingdom of God to make a difference in our world, because the Lord Jesus Christ is out there seeking relief at our hands, my hands and yours. I'll be here to greet you as you come to trust Christ, as you come to join this church, as you come to move your membership, say, I want to participate, I want to be a part of this fellowship. I'll be here to greet you. Now, I want you to stay. I don't want you to leave, because I have a very, very personal word to add in just a few moments that I want all of you to hear. After this invitation, which will not be lengthy, I have a personal word I want to share with you. So I hope you'll all stay, not only for that, but because the Lord Himself is saying some very personal words to people in this room. And they need to hear what He's saying and respond to His loving and gracious invitation. I'll be here to greet you in His behalf. Let's stand and let's sing.